All right, good morning, y'all. I greatly appreciate the opportunity to be up before you this morning. While it is a lot of nervousness and preparation and things like that, I do always count it a joy to be able to preach, to be able to open up God's Word and share it with you all. So again, thank you for this opportunity. I really do appreciate it. And as you know from the bulletin, we're going to continue making our way this morning through the book of Acts, focus on a few verses here in chapter 22 that, while on the surface, it's very much just a narrative. It very much just feels like a transitional piece from one place to the next. And while that is of value because it places this in a historical reality, which is beneficial to all of us because this didn't happen in a fantasy land. This happened in real space and time. These were real events that were recorded by real people. So while that is important, I also want us to dig a little deeper this morning because I think there's a lot of theological truths that can be drawn from these texts that are highly beneficial to us all this morning. So let's read the text here this morning and then let's pray. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Let us pray this morning. Dear Lord, I thank you for the time that we have together here this morning, Lord. The time that you have given us to worship you, Lord. I pray that this jumbled mess that is in my brain, that you craft it together into words and phrases and sentences and structures that bring you glory, that edify your church, that equip us, Lord, and encourage us to grow in fellowship with one another, to grow in communion with you especially, Lord, and that these words cause us to praise and worship you for who you are and for what you've done for each and every one of us, Lord. I thank you for this opportunity this morning. I thank you for your revelation. I thank you for your condescension, Lord, your coming down to us, revealing yourself to us, Lord, your care and your concern for us. I thank you for your blessings and your providence. I thank you for the flaws that you have given to us, Lord. Those things that we may think are ugly, Lord, you have given to us with a purpose, with a plan. None of this is misguided fate. None of this is just bare chance, Lord. But your hand is in all of these things. Your hand is here this morning, Lord. And I pray that your Spirit be upon us abundantly, that your Spirit guide our hearts and our minds, and especially mine, Lord. I want to pray all these things this morning to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so before we dig into those verses specifically, I want to kind of take the on-ramp this morning to Acts 22, 22 through 29 is a mouthful, and kind of give a little bit of the background for those who maybe, hopefully you were paying attention in weeks gone by, but maybe some of you let it slip by. And give you a little bit of the context here on where we're at in Paul's journey. Because I really feel like we're at a turning point here this morning in the shifting away from these missionary journeys and Paul being out and about and Peter being involved and James and all these other names and people to now we're kind of zeroing in on Paul and where Paul is going and what Paul is up to from here until the end of Acts. We're really focusing on Paul and what is going on. But right before this point, right before verse 22, he's giving a defense. He's giving a defense here in Jerusalem. He's, remember, bound and chained at this point, surrounded by Roman guards. The crowd was going bonkers, had calmed back down, amazingly, quietly, and respectfully listened to what Paul had to say. And then we get to this point where he says a magical word, and the crowd erupts. And it's important to understand that here, because now we see that shifting back even further, and we see Paul going down a road from which he's not going to return. Like, this road, this turning point, is setting Paul's trip, is going to be decided by other people for the rest of Acts. I mean, he's bound and imprisoned for the rest of Acts here. The will of other men and the will of the state is going to determine Paul's coming and going here. Now, above and beyond all that, and the message here this morning is we know that the state wasn't determining these things. We know who was behind all of this. And I pray that this morning we're going to understand that more clearly. I also wanted to make reference this morning to Palm Sunday and how this seemingly is a kind of, it's kind of Paul's Palm Sunday. And walk with me down this path for a little bit, because I think there's some interesting correlations here, and it's there's no coincidences with God, but that this would happen to fall on today surprised me. So Paul is carrying a message, as we saw in chapter 21 and 22, that the kingdom is larger than what is currently understood. We see that from the Jews' uproar. They thought it was meant for this, for them and them alone. And that anything outside of that, no, that's not what God says. But Paul is clearly telling them this message goes beyond Jerusalem. This message goes beyond Israel. This message goes to the world. And it reminded me of Jesus' remarks on Palm Sunday when he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would have none of it." And it's heartbreaking. And I feel that Paul senses that same kind of heartbreak as he's standing before maybe some people that he recognized, maybe some old friends that he grew up with. I don't know. It could very well be. And here they are ready to tear him apart and murder him. And he doesn't back down. He knows that despite what has been warned to him, we remember Agabus and everything in the chapters before, his friends were telling him, "Don't go. This path you're going on is a dark road." But Paul doesn't turn from it. Jesus didn't turn from the road that was set before him either on Palm Sunday. He knew exactly where the path was going. He knew exactly where it was going to end up, and so does Paul here. These things were foretold. Paul understands that, and yet he goes back to Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. Despite maybe some controversy, like Nathan was mentioning last week about the purification ceremony that he was going to take in the temple, despite those things, we see clearly that Paul trusts in the faithfulness of God, in God's plan and God's purpose for him specifically, but for his message as well. So I want to focus in here on first verses 22 and 23. It says, "Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" I love that term, fellow. Makes it sound like they're a bunch of, 19th century newsboys about ready to break into song and dance. Away with this fellow. It sounds out of place. It just made me chuckle as I was reading it. But they kept on listening. So up to that point, up to that word, this crowd that was about to tear Paul to shreds had quieted down and had listened to his defense. And it seems it was at least, respectfully up to this point. But then a certain word is spoken, a certain phrase is spoken right there at the end, and he says the message is for Gentiles, and that is to be taken far away to Gentiles, and suddenly a powder keg seemingly explodes. Like a torch thrown into an oil tank, the crowd erupts even worse than before, because now they want him dead. And this pent-up pent-up indignation that they were feeling has broken out, and they're going berserk. Of course, the previous context, like I said, they're already upset with Paul because they have this mistaken assumption that he had brought Gentiles into the Holy of Holies, into the inner temple area, and had defiled the place. That, of course, wasn't true. Paul was trying to establish his Jewishness for them. It's sheer irony that he would do such a thing. Go in to purify himself, to establish his Jewishness, to connect him to his people, to make a visible sign that, yes, I am a Jew. And they turn around and tell him, no, you're defiling this place. And it is upsetting to them that then he would bring the Gentiles back into the mix. That he would reemphasize, yes, this is what the promised Messiah that we see in the Old Testament, this is what he explained to me. This is what he told me. And obviously in their minds, that Messiah doesn't fit into their box. The Jews in the temple area, I found this out through a few commentators. In the courtyard, there was an area for the Gentiles, which very gracious and kind of them, I suppose. But on those stone barriers, and you can see them today, are warnings that say, you cross this line and you're dead. You know, it doesn't say that specifically, but that's the point. Cross this line and you're taking your own life into your hands. So there's very much a hard boundary in place, not only physically, but now they're saying spiritually. These people don't deserve the same things that we do. We, the ones with the law, the ones that have been given the law and the promise, they don't deserve those things like we do. And it's very much like Nathan said last week, it's this, they're the outsiders, they're the others. And keep them out of here. We've got it. God gave us the law. And they're clinging to it. Because like he said, they've lost their land. It's Romans are in control of everything. You know, they have the temple. They have the law to hold on to. And they're clinging to it desperately as they're entitled to fit God into a box because of that. We are the faithful ones, God. Not the Gentiles. Not them. But us. And you just see this hatred. I mean, Paul, this is just a speech here, and they want to murder him over it. Jesus received the same sentiment from the Jews back in Luke 4. If you remember, he mentions Elijah and he mentions Elisha, and how a couple of times in their ministries, they met with Gentile men, Naaman the Syrian. Was the one that Elisha had healed, if I'm remembering correctly off the top of my head. But Jesus mentions that as an illustration, and they're ready to throw him off of a cliff. You know, they ran him out of town. They were ready to toss him over a cliff. Just because the implication, or just because he was implying that this message goes beyond these four Jewish walls. And now the phrase here in verse 22, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit. There's a clever little Greek idiom here that what it's trying to say is, in that phrase, for it is not fit, it's impatience about an obligation. So you can think of it this way. He should have been put to death a long time ago. Like this man in front of us, Paul, we shouldn't be dealing with this right now. We should have taken care of him, you know, years ago. And so they're ready. They're done with this man. They're ready to get rid of him. But we see, obviously, that the Romans then step in again, not because of their love for Paul or their concern, you know, for his well-being because of what they're about to do, but because their punch card gets stamped every week if they keep the riots and the insurrections down low enough so that the money can keep flowing into the coffers. You know, they're not cared about they don't care about these little squabbles and these little back and forth between the Jews and the Gentiles. As long as everything stays peaceful and they can keep their money coming into the coffers, they're good to go. But we see the Romans step in verse 24, where it says, "The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging." Now, it's important to note here that whipping a person was not to punish him. Imagine that, not a punishment, okay? This was just a standard means of interrogation back in the day. Now, if you remember what they were going to flog him with or whip him with was a big leather-bound whip with leather pieces at the end with little bits of metal or bone in it so that when it hit you, it would cut you. It wasn't just, you know, a ruler on the wrists. They were going to take him back and torture him in order to guarantee that he would tell the truth. Because you got to remember, at this point, the Romans show up from the garrison right there nearby, and they have no idea what's going on, but they come in and throw Paul in shackles. They don't know what he did or why the crowd's in an uproar. They just come in, surround him, throw him in shackles, and they're ready to get out of there and start whipping him and beating him to figure out what's going on. Then the real crime and punishment will come into play. But at this point, they're just trying to figure out what's going on. So that's terrifying just in and of itself. But it's not a punishment. Imagine somebody leaving after being flogged and them patting them on the back and saying, you know, thank you. That wasn't a punishment. You're free to go. You know, there's no charges here. Thank you. But I mean, we all know with torture, you can get somebody to say whatever you want them to say. So, but then in Acts 22, when we focus in on 25 and 26, they stretch him out for the whips. Paul says to the centurion who was standing by, which in my mind, he's stretched out for the whips, and I hear Paul almost in a lowered tone saying, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" You know, kind of like, gotcha kind of a thing. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. You know, that's just me reading into it. But then the guy replies, Lucius replies here in 27. So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." Now again here, there's a little thing in Greek where if they want to emphasize something, they will change the word order so that the thing they are trying to emphasize will be in front. So a clearer way to read that phrase, "Are you a Roman citizen?" It's they put the "you" in front, and it sounds much more condescending. Because imagine Paul stretched out here ready to be beaten, and Lucius turns to him, and in Greek he says, "Sou Romeos e?" You, a Roman? The "you" is in the emphatic position there. That's where he's saying, "You, a Roman?" So it's not just a friendly little question. "Tell me, dear fellow, are you a Roman citizen?" No, this is, you know, we've got you chained up. What are you talking about? And there were probably a couple reasons for this, because Paul would have to prove that he's a Roman citizen. You know, they weren't just going to take his word for it. So they're going to push back a little bit here and there. But they also don't want to get in trouble. Because imagine Lucius's predicament. Here is a man who was probably a Greek. You can be just because of his name to kind of date this. There were some, if I remember correctly, some you could buy a citizenship. Like some of the channels had opened up to where it was easier. And under Lucius, it was easier to buy a citizenship. And this Greek man here, probably when he got a citizenship, had renamed himself in kind of respect to the emperor that was in place. But you can imagine a Greek man who had bought his citizenship beating a Roman citizen probably isn't going to help him get up in the ranks, you know. So he is worried. You look at verses 28 and 29. The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum," Paul said, "but I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid. for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Oh, these things are amazing. They keep coffee cold for hours. I feel like I poured that coffee 5 hours ago and it's still nice and hot. Thank God. Truly. And so we see here the Roman soldiers are a little intimidated, a little afraid about, you know, what's in front of them, because they were just seconds away from beating this man, this Roman citizen, and it could have had some dire consequences for them. But in Paul's response, he literally says there at the end of verse 28, but I have been even born one. The word Roman there is not in the Greek. It's implied, and so they include it in the ESV. But again, I see Paul here with a very clear and simple dignity about him in this reply. And maybe a little bit of pride because, you know, Paul isn't a muggle. He's not a mudblood, right? Here's this Greek man who bought his citizenship, but Paul was born a Roman citizen. So again, you know, maybe there's a little bit of pride there. But Paul, as we know, was a citizen of Tarsus. And Tarsus, back then, was what was known as a free city, or urbs libera in the Latin. And it wasn't a colony. Now, colonies were originally Roman outposts that they would put in conquered territories to help secure it. You know, a little spot here and there to help keep the population calm and keep the taxes coming in. Eventually, though, we see, if you look through the texts and the historical documents, it came to denote the highest status of a Roman city. So you think of a place like Philippi, that they would have had that status. And so Paul could have come across this. It was most likely his dad and his grandfather. One of the two of them had done some kind of a distinguishable service for the Roman Empire, and they were given this, and now the lineage, you know, because they're born from Roman citizens, and now Paul himself is a Roman citizen. But it's clear that Paul's family was in a good social position. You know, he was educated by one of the greatest rabbis. He was at an early age entrusted by the Jewish authorities with an important commission. You know, the persecution of the church in the beginning of Acts was an important commission for the Jewish leadership. They wanted this stuff stamped out, and they take this young man, Saul, and tell him to go and take care of it. So you know there they trusted him, that he was educated, that he knew what was going on, and they knew him well enough to take care of this very important task. Later, we'll see his nephew can gain ready access to the Roman Tribune. He was treated by a person of consequence as we make our way through the rest of Acts, by Felix, by Festus, by Agrippa, and Julius. This man who is seemingly an enigma here. I mean, picture it. He shows up, he's speaking in Aramaic to this crowd. Then he turns, and in polite, polished Greek, he's speaking to the Roman guards. At first, he might have been the cuckoo Egyptian dude who was marching around the walls with all of his dudes that, I think, you know, most of those guys got killed, and then he disappeared, so they think he's him. Then they hear his language and he's not. They probably couldn't understand what he was saying to the crowd, so they're still flabbergasted. And then they're taking him up in chains and he's talking to them in polished Greek. It's amazing. And this morning we see clearly the persecution of Paul. But in these verses I see clearly the providence of God. Because Paul was perfectly created, perfectly crafted for this kind of a situation. It's astounding to me that a man can turn and give his defense in Aramaic before his Jewish brothers and sisters, and then turn to the Roman guards standing with him and speak Greek and know the Roman laws and be a Roman citizen. That kind of stuff doesn't happen by chance. This is exactly the providence of God at work in Paul's life, in the life of the church. Now, unfortunately, Christ's prediction here comes true. The nation did not receive Paul's testimony, as we see from these. But despite all those things, Paul is consistent. He is humble. He is faithful. He is obedient in the face of this kind of persecution. I don't know, standing in front of a whipping post, about to be flogged, I don't know that I would have the kind of calmness and clarity that Paul seems to have in these verses. Even before he got taken back to the barracks, you see a humble man politely ask the Romans, "May I speak to this crowd? May I give this message to my Jewish brethren?" And you see the humility of Paul here, but you see that he has a purpose that he is clinging to, and that purpose that had been given to him by God. Now the remaining chapters of Acts, that's what they should be called. Chapters of Acts should be called chacks. So can we... So these remaining chapters describe Paul as a prisoner. You know, we get the trials before the Jews, his appeal to Caesar. But out of this imprisonment, out of this persecution, while Paul is a prisoner, he writes Ephesians. Imagine the New Testament without Ephesians. He writes Philippians. He writes Colossians. He writes, I say Philemon. How do you say it? Philemon. Back and forth. So he writes Philemon. Those four books of the New Testament alone, obviously all of Scripture is a gem to us, but a man who's for these last, you know, few months of his life and last few years of his life to be able to sit down and write these books of praise and worship, and just, it's astounding to me to see the heart of Paul and the work of the Spirit being born out of the fruit of this persecution. Because none of these things happened by chance. They were a part of a purpose-filled plan to bring all the glory to God, clearly. And that's the message this morning. No. Persecution and providence. The book of Acts, which is commonly referred to, you know, as a long title, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Honestly, you look through the book of Acts and you see the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You see the Holy Spirit working in these men and empowering these men. They weren't healing men of their own accord. They weren't performing miracles because they had some kind of special magical powers. They were empowered by the Spirit, not only supernaturally, but everything that was happening, because we clearly see again from this text how this situation was crafted. Hundreds of years before this, the Roman system, the Gentile system, though it leads to Paul's death, is what allows the gospel to be spread even further. God's plan was not to be thwarted. The knowledge and revelation of himself would be spread through Paul, would be spread through Rome, through the Gentile world. The evil actions of the crowd there that morning, the yelling, the breathing violence, the murderous jealousy and envy, those things were going to bear fruit to the Gentile world as a whole. This selfish, sinful pride and this dependence they had upon their own understanding of God, these things that we see as wicked and evil, these were the things that were pushing the message of the kingdom further. We see clearly that God raised up this man, Paul, with these circumstances, with these abilities. I mean, even his citizenship mattered, and it was a part of God's plan. Even where Paul's grandfather... What Paul's grandfather did mattered. I can imagine Paul being a youngster, learning about his faith, learning these languages, and probably being irritated at all the schoolwork that he has to do. Never imagining that one day it might come in handy when you go and speak before the ruler of the free world. But God knew it. It wasn't out of God's mind. It was clear that even then, as we know and always, it was part of God's providential care of Paul. Paul speaks to all these groups in their own languages. He speaks to them in their own cultural context. as I said, he speaks in Aramaic. He's culturally understanding of these different groups. All these different bits and pieces is astounding to me. And even further, his love for his people, his love for his Jewish brethren. I was reminded of Romans 11 as I was reading through this part of Acts, especially in the Jerusalem defense, and then the response to the crowd here, because to our ears, to our minds, what Paul is saying in his defense makes complete sense. From the Old Testament to where Paul was, we see all the dots connected. But this crowd only heard one word. They heard Gentile, and they were done with the rest. And everything else Paul said was trash. And like I said earlier, it's got to break Paul's heart. And I think you see that in Romans 11. In verses 7 through 11, he says, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was diligently seeking, but the elect obtained it. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. And let their eyes be darkened so that they may not see and make their backs bend continually. I ask then, they did not stumble into an irrevocable fall, did they? Absolutely not. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous." So we see even the response of the Jews themselves here in this crowd was not a surprise to God. None of this was outside of his providential care. Even in those verses in Romans, there are two references back to Old Testament scriptures. So you could say that these things, obviously they've been laid out since eternity past, but not even this was surprising. Now, Paul's defense is that he's defending the hopes the Jews have held for a long time. He's standing there pleading with them. These are the things we've been promised, brothers and sisters, for a long time. This is the natural outcome of that Jewish tradition, of that genuine Jewish faith. Hear me, brothers, please. And yet, they're ready to just murder him. This man needs to be done away with. We see clearly again the providence of God specific to these verses. But I want to draw that out just a little bit further this morning. I want to read a little passage from Spurgeon, which is astounding. Spurgeon did a sermon, quite a long sermon, on Ezekiel 1, a couple verses there, where it's talking about those wheels coming down with all the weird eyes and all that kind of stuff. It's a bizarre chapter that most of us are like, okay, I made it through that in my reading plan. Now, you know, not again till next year. But it's boggling to me, and maybe this is why he's called the Prince of Preachers, but he draws it out into a super long sermon where he's speaking of providence for hours and hours, and he says this: "Providence says whatever God ordains must be, but the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working for some one great end. Now, fate does not say that. Fate simply says that the thing must be. But providence says God moves the wheels along, and there they are. If anything could go wrong, God puts it right. And if there is anything that would move awry, he puts his hand and alters it. It comes to the same thing, but there is a difference as to the object. There is all the difference between fate and providence that there is between a man with good eyes and a blind man. Fate is a blind thing. It is the avalanche crushing the village down below and destroying thousands. Providence is not an avalanche. It is a rolling river, rippling at the first like a rill down the sides of the mountain, followed by mountain streams, minor streams, till it rolls in the broad ocean of everlasting love, working for the good of the human race. The doctrine of providence is not that what is must be, but that what is works together for the good of our race, and especially for the good of the chosen people of God." And I implore you this morning that that is exactly what we see in this turning point of verses in the book of Acts. As Paul shifts his focus, all of these things, all of these skills, all of these abilities, God has given to Paul for exactly a time such as this. Now, we look to God's provision, and it's not always what we're looking for or hoping for, right? In fact, most of the time, it's beyond our comprehension. What exactly the purpose is of God's provision at any particular moment in time, you know, I myself, unless it's a few years later, don't understand it. You know, and a lot of that is because so often we depend upon our own control and manipulation of these events that are surrounding us, that we lose sight of who we should truly be dependent upon. Because in those moments when we're trying to craft and control these situations, we're the ones that are trying to be the God of our lives. But we see from these verses, that's not what Paul was doing. He was using the skills, the abilities that God had given him to carry through God's plan. I want to also draw attention this morning to the impact that Stephen had upon Paul. And I was hoping that Nathan last week wouldn't mention it because I thought it was a little clever of mine, and he didn't mention it, thank God. But the beginning of Paul's Jerusalem defense, he says, brothers and fathers, listen to me. Now, maybe some of you catch the significance of that. Yes, it was a respectful way to address the Jewish crowd and to incorporate them and be inclusive, but also that was exactly the same way that Stephen started off his defense back in Acts 8:9, somewhere in there, right? Seven. There you go. Thank you. I was close. But that was exactly the same way that Stephen started off his defense as Paul was gathering up coats for this man to be murdered. So you see, even that negative event, how that must have shaped Paul and how that must have shaped his heart now for his people. Because he saw that hatred. He saw that evil. But he also saw himself come out of it. God struck him on the Damascus Road and changed him. Not because of anything that he had done. So Paul understood the same thing can happen to these brothers and sisters in front of him. And he came to them beseeching them, please hear my words, brothers and fathers, listen to me. So you see even that awful murder of Stephen, how it shapes Paul's humility and his witness. Thomas Watson says providence and persecution are interrelated or intermingled. You know I got to bring a Puritan into it. God works sometimes by contraries. You see that in the life of Joseph. You see that all throughout scriptures. By saving, you know, in a way that we think will destroy. By making the enemy do his work. Look at the cross. God promised Paul the lives of all who were with him on that ship. Remember? God promised the lives of all who were with Paul on that ship as they're making that journey. But what happens? Does providence run contrary to that promise? You know, the winds blew. We know the story. The ship split and it broke in pieces. Thus God fulfilled his promise, though, because upon the broken pieces of the ship, they all came safe ashore. So again, God's providence often doesn't work in ways that we would want it to work, and the comfortable, easy ways that also include a little bit of our own sinful desires. That's what we'd rather have. You know, not all this nipping and shaving and all these other things and trying to shape us. It often is, yeah, you'll get to shore by your boat. It may just be broken into pieces and there'll be a giant thunderstorm and you'll be washed ashore, you know, tired and wiped out, but promise fulfilled. And you're shaped in the way that I want you to be. And Watson says, and I thought this illustration was beautiful, in the life to come, there shall be no more mixture. In hell, there will be nothing but bitter, and in heaven, nothing but sweet. And right now, that is what we have now. We have persecution and providence. We have the bittersweet. We are shaped by the things that hurt us. Paul had stories. He had prerogative grown out of the Roman world, the Jewish world, the Gentile world, out of persecution. But God has given us those same things. He's given us those same voices. Maybe we don't all speak 3-4 different languages, but maybe our trauma informs how we speak. Maybe our alcoholism informs how we speak. Maybe our addictions inform how we speak. Those are languages in and of themselves. If you meet an addict, and you were an addict yourself, you know how to talk to that person. That's a language. That's a flaw that God has given you. Parents to children that are hurt and broken. That's a language. If you were raised with a dad who didn't care or a mom who was always gone, that's a language that God has given you. It is not a pointless plan. Those things didn't happen for no reason. Paul was created and crafted with a purpose in mind. We are all created and crafted with a purpose in mind. We may not understand that purpose, but that's where faith comes into play this morning, right? That's where obedience comes into play. We see Paul being faithful and dependent upon God and his sovereign control and understanding of his provision. And we too should be faithful and dependent upon how God has crafted all of us, both negatively and positively. We sit here in a Reformed church this morning, hopefully with a clear understanding of the sovereignty and the promise of God, providence of God, but do we fully trust in that? In our own lives, with our own skills and our own ministries, like I said, we try and shape these things according to our wills. Do we truly trust that God is in control and has a purposeful plan in all this? Were the negative things we had to go through, are those just things we try and keep away in a closet? Maybe there's someone that needs to hear those things. Maybe there's some way you can bring healing to someone else through those experiences. I don't know. But so often we want to keep all those things in a closet, but no. If we truly believe that there is a purpose to all of this, that there is a plan in all of this, then all of those things matter. The time your dad got upset at you, the time, you know, you wrecked your car, the time that your mother passed away where you were still young, these things aren't purposeless. If we believe they're purposeless, then what is the point? Who's in control? Then it doesn't mean anything. And they're just happy accidents. And I don't believe that for a second. And I know most of you in this room don't believe it either. It is the fruit of God's work in us, through the Spirit, through His Word, and in His church, that these things are born out. That we come to see our gifts, that we come to see how God has worked in us, that we come to see what we can do for one another, for ourselves, for our communities. It is not always some destination that we can keep pushing further and further down the road. You know, Nathan has been emphasizing quite a few times throughout these lessons on Acts that we are to be mighty in Scripture and minister with what we have and be prepared to teach and learn. You know, all these things that are there to help us. And I say amen to that, absolutely. And they are true and necessary. Out of obedience and love, this is the fruit that we bear, being mighty in Scripture, ministering with what we have. That's exactly what we're talking about. That's exactly what Paul was doing. I know Greek. I can speak to these guys. I know Aramaic. I can speak to these guys. I have experiences that God has given me. I can relate to these guys. I can relate to this person. I can go to Athens and quote Greek poets and speak of the gods that they worship. All of these things, positive and negative, were given to Paul, and they're given to us. Not a moment is wasted. But it doesn't always mean that we're going to become some mega pastor or some masterful teacher. Like I've been saying, maybe it's just that you had trouble getting over an addiction and you're able to speak truth and love to someone else who's struggling. Maybe it's that simple. Maybe it's taking care of a struggling mother because you know what it's like to be a struggling mother. Again, those are all things, experiences that God has crafted in us. That's ministering with what you have. Oftentimes, we already have what we need to do these things. We just, in our minds, we want to wait until we've hit some level of mastery. Like, now I have my master's, now I have 3 years of this, and doo-doo-da, and you know, all that other thing, and then I'll go out and talk to people about the Bible. Well, no, God has given you stuff that you can use right now. Just trust in His plan. Just trust in His provision. That's clearly what Paul was doing here. These principles are exactly what we see drawn out through all of Acts. A church body, wholly dependent upon the Word of God, wholly dependent upon the guidance and the illumination of the Spirit. These things will be the fruit that is born of that obedience and that love. And we can sing truly and honestly with the psalmist in Psalm 139 when he says, "Where can I go to escape your Spirit? Where can I flee to escape your presence? If I were to ascend to heaven, you would be there. If I were to sprawl out in Sheol, there you would be. If I were to fly away on the wings of the dawn and settle down on the other side of the sea, even there your hand would guide me. Your right hand would grab hold of me." Persecution and providence. Some things aren't easy. And this side of eternity, things are going to be bitter and things are going to be sweet. But that just gives us the opportunity to cling to God even closer. To cling to God for peace and understanding, wisdom and guidance, that even the things that hurt us are not purposeless or meaningless. That even the paths that may seem dark or dire aren't purposeless, aren't meaningless, but a part of God's provision and plan for all of us. Please pray with me this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for your revelation. We thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for your providence. I pray that each and every one of us, myself included, that we understand that your providence is a gift, that you're using even those negative things, even persecution, Lord, that you're using the evil of men, that you're using those things to craft us and to shape us into who you would have us to be, just as you crafted and shaped Paul into exactly who you needed him to be for exactly that moment in time, Lord. I pray that we remain faithful to who you are, to your promises, to your plan, and I just thank you for your continued guidance through your Spirit and illumination. And I pray all these things to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.